Ephesians chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 3 to 8 for a sermon I've entitled Body Life. You should follow along as I read. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Last Friday, the United States Supreme Court heard arguments for the vaccine mandates put in place by President Biden through OSHA. Now, arguing that the mandate should be upheld was Elizabeth Perlegar, the Solicitor General of the United States, and arguing that they should be struck down were the lawyers for the states of Iowa and Louisiana. I listened to the whole thing online. Now, the opening remarks of the lawyers on each side were very brief. They're not more than a minute or two long. The rest of the time is taken up with questions posed by or to the lawyers by the Supreme Court justices. Those justices who are considered more on the conservative side were asking questions on whether OSHA had the statutory authority to mandate these without explicit authorization from Congress. And several of the justices wondered whether even Congress had the authority to pass laws to the same effect. You see, the states have what's called policing powers, but the federal government doesn't. Now, on the other side, the three liberal judges didn't seem to be as concerned about whether or not the mandates were constitutional. They just kept coming back to the fact that there were so many people dying. And so it seems self-evident to them that if the government should impose these mandates, then the government has the authority to impose these mandates. In view of the cost of not allowing these mandates to go forward, it's just too high a price to pay. Let me ask a question. What about the cost on the other side? They talk about how COVID has shut down the economy. That's actually not true. It was the government that shut down the economy as a result. Governors closed down businesses, forced people to wear masks, urged them to isolate, and in some places threatened to arrest you if you went outside after curfew. You know, germs stop after a certain time or come out at a certain time. So sure, you can celebrate Thanksgiving, but only with close family members who've been double masked and triple vaccinated. Please use plastic forks, and hugs should not be given to your grandchildren. You know, in prison, they lock up people in solitary confinement as punishment. We've done that to millions and millions of seniors. Loved ones dying in a hospital, we're sorry. You cannot visit them. They may pick up COVID from you. Now, many churches were caught flat-footed when the government asked them to shut down for just a couple of weeks to slow the spread. Most complied, but then 2 weeks turned into 2 months, and 2 months turned into 2 years. Some pastors stood, like John MacArthur, at Grace Church in California. After having their church closed down for several months, they reopened, and City of Los Angeles brought fines against them and decided that they were going to bring the force of law against them. One of the pastors in Canada, a guy named Arthur Pawlowski, closed down his church, or they tried to close down his church, and when the police came in, he shouted at them, Gestapo and Nazi, and demanded that they leave. They came back later on and arrested him. He was fined $23,000, given an 18-month probation, which he was required to uphold certain things. He didn't, so they rearrested him. The church lost its tax-exempt status for teaching, quote, strong negative views about sensitive and controversial subjects held by some members of the church board. These issues, such as abortion, homosexuality, divorce, and other moral issues, were considered to be political. Now, some churches, to avoid getting in trouble, complied with the government-imposed regulations. No more than 10 people, fully masked, socially distanced. No singing or praising God in a loud voice. Abortion clinics and liquor stores were deemed to be essential businesses, but churches weren't. Now, many churches switched to online services. Stay home, stay safe, watch online, and but make sure you keep sending in your offering money. Charles Stanley, The pastor of one of the largest churches in America closed his church down for 6 months. He defended his decision by saying this: "We did not suspend services because of government pressure. There was none. We were not afraid. We're not bowing to social or cultural or political pressure." Now, I suppose that's actually true, because as long as you go along with whatever the government says, they don't put any pressure on you. Well, to those who point out to these pastors that we're commanded by God in Hebrews 10:25 to not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, especially as we see the day of His returning drawing near, the response came back, "Yeah, but we are meeting. We're meeting online." But how do you do communion online? How do you give a person a handshake, an encouraging smile, a consoling hug? You can't. Now, I suspect that some of those pastors really actually like meeting online. It cuts down on their workload. And I equally suspect that many people attending church online like it that way. I mean, you can watch service when you want, live if you aren't busy on Sunday morning, or later if instead you want to use that time slot for something more enjoyable like sleeping in or going hunting. So it's just a perfect fit. Pastors pretending to be pastors to churches where people are pretending to be Christians. No. God is very concerned that we meet together. Indeed, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means assembly. A church that doesn't assemble, by definition, is not a church. But God is not just concerned that we assemble together, but what we do and how we treat each other when we assemble together in Christ's church. And in this section, Paul compares Christ's church to the human body, and that being the case, we want to think about what body life should look like inside of the church. And so to help you to find your place in the body of Christ, we want to consider these verses this morning. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Father God, we pray for grace and mercy that you help us to see what's here for us, because we are Christ's church, and you've called us to be people that reflect the reality of who we are. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, Paul speaks of three things that are necessary for a healthy body life in church. And the first is humility. And that's found in verses 3-4. Look what it says. "For through the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now notice that Paul starts this section with the word "for," which ties back to what he said before. In verse 2, he urged us not to conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The way you think determines the way you act. If we want to change the way people act, we have to change the way people think. Did you notice that in verse 3, he uses the word "think" three times, doesn't he? And actually, the word "sound judgment" has the same Greek root word as the others for "think." What Paul wants us to do is to have humility as to the way we think about ourselves in relationship to others in the church. Now notice that Paul starts this exhortation by saying, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you." Now when he speaks of the grace that's given to him, he's speaking of his role as an apostle called by Jesus Christ. You remember at the beginning of this letter, he opened up with these words, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Or in Galatians 1:1-2, where he says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent by men, through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Have you ever heard the phrase "red letter Christian"? You ever heard that? Red letter Christian. It's because if you look at your Bible, some of them are printed with the words of Jesus in red, right? Okay. Their idea is this. You know, what really matters in the Bible is what Jesus taught, what's in the red letters. Now that sounds like really spiritual because, of course, Jesus is God. But then again, the whole Bible is the Word of God. And so what they'll do is they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Look, granted, Paul spoke against homosexuality or roles with women, but Jesus never did. And so therefore, we're going to go with what Jesus said rather than what Paul said, because Paul was homophobic and anti-woman." Now, they're doing this to justify holding views that the Bible clearly condemns. But what they're doing is actually denying the unity of Scripture. They're denying what Paul clearly affirms throughout all his letters, that he's an authoritative spokesman for Christ, chosen by Jesus himself. So rejecting his teaching is rejecting the Word of God. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the role of women in church, which they were resisting his teaching, he said this: "Was it from you only that the Word of God went forth?" In other words, are you the ones who produced the Word of God? Or was it only to you that it came? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Paul's saying that his teaching carries the same weight of authority as Jesus, and if anyone does not acknowledge this, God doesn't acknowledge him as a believer. Now, Paul knew who and what he was, God's chosen apostle of Christ, but he knew that it had been given to him as a result of grace. And what about, he's about to apply to everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, applies to us as well. He tells us that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, the singer Mac Davis was a singer-songwriter in the 70s, and he had a song with these words, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." Now, nobody in church would sing that as a solo, but that doesn't mean there's not pride that's found within the church. But wherever pride is found, the results are always going to be bruised egos, hurt feelings, tension, and division. And nobody likes to be around arrogant people. Even arrogant people don't like to be around other arrogant people. You know, pride's a strange spiritual illness. It's the only spiritual malady, it's only illness that makes everyone sick except for the one who has it. It certainly was found in the church in Corinth. And that's why they had so many divisions there. Proverbs 13:10 says this, "Where there's strife, there's pride. But wisdom is found with those who take advice." Unless we think that pride is a small thing, it's just kind of a negative personality trait. Proverbs 16:5 says this, "The Lord detests all who are proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention pride or humility in these verses, but he does say that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with ourselves of ourselves with sound judgment. One of the commentators I was reading, R.C. Sproul, pointed out that we live in a culture which is always trumpeting self-esteem, especially, you know, we have to teach the young people to have self-esteem. But a number of years ago, they did an international math test where it was given to students in high school. And at the time that the test was administered, the students were asked to rate themselves as to how well they thought they could do in math, how competent they were. And what they found were that Korean students rated themselves the lowest as far as perceived competence, but they scored first among all students. American students, on the other hand, rated themselves the highest as far as competence and scored dead last as far as actual proficiency. I mean, you've seen those type of shows, you know, talent shows, America's Got Talent, or whatever. They used to have one back in the 70s. It was called The Gong Show. You remember that? And what they do is people come out with some kind of talent thing, and there would be three panelists, judges, and there would be this giant gong behind them, and they would go and perform their act or whatever it is, and then they would grade them at the end. But if they were really, really bad, they would hit the gong, boom, and the person would go off. Now, it's amazing, some of the people who would go on there, and they looked crushed when they got gonged, because they thought they really had talent. They evaluated themselves up here when it should have been way down here. So Paul tells us we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but he doesn't go on and say just think really badly about yourself. He said we're supposed to think ourselves with a sound judgment. I mean, you know people like that. "Oh, I'm so bad at everything. Oh, I'm just worthless. I'm just so poor at this." Many times when people do that, what they're really looking for you to do is say, "Stop, no, it isn't true. You're so good. You're so this." You want a way to judge whether people are sincere when they're talking like that? Say something like this. "You know, I don't think you're as bad as what you say, but you definitely have a lot of negative qualities." See how quickly they'll turn on you at that point. Now, when we evaluate ourselves and our lives and our ministry, we're supposed to do so with sound judgment. If we know that everything comes by the grace of God, according to the measure of faith He's given us, then we have no reason for boasting about anything, because those gifts are from God. Philippians 2:3-4 says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now think about the job that you work at. Think about a church. Think about a family. If every person in that organization thought of the others that were there as more important than themselves, how much fighting would you have? You wouldn't have any. It would be a lot easier to maintain the peace, and also easier to maintain, and this is our second point, unity. This is verses 4 to 5. Now, there's a lot of metaphors that are used in the Bible for the church. The church is compared to a house, a temple, citizens of a city, a kingdom, a family, a flock, Christ's bride. Here and elsewhere, Paul puts forward the idea of the body, a human body, as being an image of the church, with Christ as the head. He wants us to understand here not so much how we relate to Christ in this body, but how we relate to our Christians. Look what it says in verse 4 again. It says, "For just as you have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually, and members of one another." Now, in Greek philosophy, there's one of the great puzzles is what they call the problem of the one and the many. The Greeks wondered this question: is ultimate reality a unity or a plurality? And how is this unity and plurality related to one another? Now, in some ways, that if you don't care about philosophy, it's like asking a question: the zebra, is it a black animal with white stripes, or is it a white animal with black stripes? But it does matter. And the ultimate resolution of this is found within the Trinity, the Godhead itself. Because in the Trinity, there's a tri-unity. There's a plurality that also is joined as a unity. And of course, we struggle with this as a nation. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. The idea was that people would come from all over the world, from various nations, and we would be a melting pot, as it were, and somehow become one nation out of that. And it worked for a long time, but now this melting pot is really kind of becoming a boiling cauldron, isn't it? As people are flaming the fans of racial tension and economic inequality. There are people in America who want to bring us back to a tribal way of thinking. But the church is supposed to have unity in diversity. And indeed, God intends it to be that way. It says, "For just as there are many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we are who are the body of Christ are many, individually, members of one another." Now, we're going to see in the next verse that the functions that Paul has in mind here is the spiritual gifts that we're supposed to exercise in the church. And he uses the analogy of a human body. Your body's made up with many parts, and together they function to help you live. I mean, think about oxygen, how it gets into your cells. Air comes through your nose with those little hairs to filter out the dust. By the way, that's why there's mucus there, so that it catches the dust. And when you sneeze, it reverses the process, and you clean out your filter system. Well, the air goes down your trachea, and your diaphragm contracts, causing a vacuum. As air flows into the lungs, it comes into contact with little capillaries, and hemoglobin carries it through the arteries, miles and miles of arteries, ultimately to the cells. After bringing the oxygen, it goes back and recycles as your heart pumps it back, keeping the blood flowing. Now, there's different parts that are involved in it. Your heart is not a lung. Your nose is not a windpipe. But they work together for the health and well-being of your whole body. To give a different illustration, believers in the church are supposed to be like the three musketeers. We raise our swords, put them together, and say all for one and one for all. In Ephesians 4:1-4, Paul talks in the same language. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace." And then he uses the analogy of a body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I want to say something here that's really important. Douglas Moo points out in his commentary something that's significant. He said there is nowhere in the New Testament where any of the writers even entertain the possibility that you can be a Christian and not be involved in a church. I'm going to say that again. There is nowhere in the New Testament among any of the writers where they even entertain the possibility that you can be a Christian and not be involved in a church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Now, Paul compared the church to a human body, individual Christians as parts of that body. The idea that a Christian can detach from a local church, Christ's body, makes as much sense as saying, "I've got my hand located in the other room in a box." You ever seen those guys on like videos, some of you are watching this on YouTube, where they decide to move way up north and they're going to live off the grid? They go out with just an axe a knife, a rope, and a box of matches. But a few months later, they have a cabin, a fireplace, a grizzly skin rug on the floor, 100 pounds of dried elk meat in their dugout root cellar. Yes, yes, Yukon Jack, mountain man extraordinaire. Of course, they also have their cell phone in pocket, and they have a solar-powered computer so they can work, you know, remotely. Let me give you another non-biblical analogy for the church. The church is like settlers going across the prairie on the Oregon Trail. Oregon represents heaven, and the trail represents the Christian life. The church is the wagon train, and the pastors are the wagon masters. Christians who aren't part of the church are like a young buck on his pinto pony who has his bedroll on his saddle with his Winchester in his side, and he says this, "No thank you, wagon master Bill. I won't be riding along with the wagon train. You'll just slow me down. I'm kind of a loner anyway. I'll do fine on my own. I'm of hardy stock. I can handle whatever comes up. If I get hungry, I'll hunt for my food. If I get thirsty, I'll find my own water. If I come across some engines, I'll just fight them all off myself. And if my pony dies, I'll walk the rest of the way to California." What would you think of that young man? Would you think he was bold and daring? Or would you think he was naive and stupid? I got news for you. To think that you can get to heaven apart from being in part and in fellowship with the church makes you at the very most, or very least, I should say, naive. And worse yet, it makes you spiritually stupid. In the Bible, God commands believers to love one another, to be devoted to one another, to build up one another, to accept one another, to greet one another, to admonish one another, to serve one another, to restore one another, to comfort one another, to abound in love for one another. How can you fulfill any of those commands if you don't have other Christians around, if you're not in a church? You can't. If you're a basketball player, but you're not on a team, are you really a basketball player, or are you just shooting a few hoops? Christianity is not a spectator sport. If you're a believer, God expects you to join the team. But when He does, He doesn't want you to just ride the bench. If you're on a football team, if you don't start on offense or defense, they're going to have you at least on special teams. And even if you're the third string quarterback who doesn't play on special teams, you've got to hold the clipboard for the guy who is starting. If you think you're going to spend your time in the hot tub recuperating, you're going to find out that they're going to cut you. Well, that brings us to our last word, though, the word service. It's found in verses 6 to 8. "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, and he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." In a number of places, Paul mentions spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift? Well, it's a supernatural ability given by God to the believers to enable them to serve Christ by being a blessing to others, believers. Now, notice I said it's supernatural. Many people have natural talents that come from common grace. And these are found among Christians and non-Christians. There are non-Christians who have brilliant minds, incredible organizational skills. They have a real knack for making money. Some are artistic, some are athletic. Some have a real gift for music. Because these are the result of God's common grace, you can find them among all kinds of people. But the gifts that Paul's speaking of here are not natural abilities. They're supernatural gifts purchased by Christ, imparted by the Holy Spirit the moment a person believes. Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "But each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says," and he quotes from the Old Testament, speaking of Christ, "when he ascended on high," meaning back into heaven, "he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." And then a few verses later, he explains what some of these gifts were. He says, "and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to build up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ." And why does he give this to us? It says, "so as a result, we will no longer be children tossed here and there by the waves, carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." By the way, you get people say, "well, doctrine doesn't matter as long as we love each other." I want you to think about this for a second. When we're talking about what doctrine, what does the word doctrine mean? It means teaching. When we're talking about teaching, what teaching are they talking about? The Bible, God's Word. Jesus said, thy word is truth. So when we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about teaching the scripture. When we're talking about teaching the scripture, we're talking about truth. What is truth? That which corresponds with reality. So if we say doctrine doesn't matter, we say the teaching of the scripture doesn't matter. If we say the teaching of the scripture doesn't matter, we say the truth doesn't matter. If we say the truth doesn't matter, we're saying that reality doesn't matter. What do we call people who live outside of reality? Insane. He says, as a result, they'll no longer be like children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by any wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all the aspects into the head, even Christ, for from whom the whole body is being fitted together, held together, by every joint, which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You understand the same picture. Now, we know from this passage and others that speak about spiritual gifts that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, and some probably have more. God has designed it that way so that we would be interdependent. We would need each other, just like the different parts of the body have to work together. That reminds me. Abby and Brittany Hensel. They are conjoined twins who live down in the Twin Cities. My daughter actually went to school with them. Our daughter-in-law went to school with them at Bethel. I was at a thrift store one time, and I walked by, and I saw them there. Now, I had already seen them on YouTube videos and on television programs and whatnot, so I stopped to talk to them. I asked them, you know, where they're working, what they're doing, you know, and little things like that. And I have to say this, though. When I went back to work, I told one of my coworkers that I had seen these girls. And she asked me, she said, well, how did you know it was them? I just don't have a large number of conjoined twins that I know. Some of you are just getting that now, by the way. But here's what's interesting. You know, they share almost all their body except, you know, and they're more proportional than most, right? I did read in the Wikipedia thing that they actually had one arm removed at birth. But they, you know, they learned to drive. They were in track. They did all these kind of things. But think about it. What if one decides they want to do something, like go forward, and the other one decides that? Because each of them control half of the... They just go around the circle. By the way, they decided to both major in the same thing because otherwise they would have to do twice the amount of study to get it because it's not like, you know, I mean, they got to sleep, they got to do it, whatever. Now notice again that these gifts are gifts of grace given to God, are by God, to use in serving and being a blessing to other believers in the church. It's not an exhaustive list because we find Paul listing different gifts in other sections of the scripture. But he says this, he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he gives a list of them. The first one he says is this, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now commentators debate over what the word prophecy entails here. Some like John Calvin say it's just another name for preaching. I don't think that's the case. Paul's going to speak about exhortation, which I think is in line with preaching later. Several places in the New Testament, the word prophet, are there, we find prophets. Philip, remember him, the evangelist? It says he had four daughters who were prophetess. Or how about Agabus? He's mentioned in the book of Acts. We're told that he prophesied that there'd be a famine that comes across the whole Roman Empire, and it says it was fulfilled in the reign of Claudius. Later on, he prophesied that Paul, when he went up to Jerusalem, would be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles. That happened just a few weeks later. So what is this gift? Well, it seems to me that it's direct, immediate revelation given by God to certain individuals for the purpose of imparting information to the church. Some people, particularly those who are in charismatic churches, are convinced that this gift is still operative today. I don't think that's actually the case. I preached a whole sermon when we were going through 1 Corinthians. But when he talks about according to or to the proportion, that means one of two things. Either what he's saying is prophesy to the degree that God has given you this ability, or it's possible when it says proportion, the word's actually analogy or analogia, which comes in as analogy, and it says the faith. So it seems to indicate if you're giving these prophecies, they have to line up with the faith that's already been revealed, meaning the scripture. Second one he mentions was this. He says, if serving in your service. The Greek word is diakonia, from which we get the English word deacon. You remember in the early church, they had a complaint that came to the apostles that some of the widows weren't being taken care of. And they wanted the apostles to oversee the distribution of the food. And they said, no, that's not our job. Our job is not to do that. Our job is to preach the word and to pray. You know, find somebody else, find some guys who are filled with the Holy Spirit and put them in charge of it. And of course, that's when we got the first deacons. Rather than referring to a specific office, so I think it's probably better to understand this as people who serve in a variety of different ways. Now, I have to tell you, if you have this gift, it's nothing flashy. It's kind of like being the roadie for a rock band. You're the one who does all the setup, you're the one who tests all the mics, but nobody claps for you when you're done. People with this gift are doing a lot of the stuff behind the scenes that it doesn't get noticed, but it gets noticed by God. You remember there was a woman in Joppa, city of Joppa. She died. Her name was Dorcas. It means a gazelle. And after she died, so they laid her body out in the room, and then they called for Peter. Now, I don't know if they knew at the time that Peter was going to raise her from the dead, if they were hoping that, but one way or another, they called Peter. But as they were doing that, when he came in, they showed him all the things that she had made for people, all the clothing she had made, and they're all weeping. I'm willing to bet nobody realized how much Dorcas had done for him until she was gone. And so Peter raised her from the dead. Evidently, God thought a woman's work is never done. What do you suppose she did after she was raised from the dead? She went right back to serving God the way she had. It says, he who teaches in his teaching. This is a spiritual gift that comes with a number of warnings in the Bible. James 3:1 says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, my dear brethren, knowing that those who do will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers are accountable for what they teach. Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He said, he who exhorts in his exhortation. This is the first and foremost directed to those who preach. In teaching, we're trying to educate. But in preaching, we're also trying to move the will by warning, exhorting, encouraging, pleading, so that it's not only our minds that are filled, but our hearts that are changed. You know, if you go to college, and maybe you had to do this in high school, how many of you had to take some kind of a speech class? How many of you enjoyed that? They say that public speaking is considered to be the most anxiety-producing thing a person faces. Well, I went to college. I believed God had called me to be a pastor. Well, you got to preach, right? So you take a speech class. I remember taking a speech class, and you had to do some kind of demonstration speech. Well, first of all, I barely got through high school because I was just a putt, you know. And so we got up there. I thought, okay, well, what do I know? I don't know anything. So I thought, well, I'll show people how to string a bow. I want you to think about that. 5-minute speech. Yeah, about 16 seconds in, I was pretty much done. And from that point on, I had to just kind of ad lib it. So it didn't go well. But a really gracious teacher. And afterwards, he was explaining things to people. He said, you know what? People have different talents and different abilities. Like Julie over here, you could imagine her as a public speaker. Doug, on the other hand, I'm sure his talents lie elsewhere. That's not encouraging when you're going to school to be a pastor. Now, what's my point of that? I do this for a living, right? It's certainly not a natural ability. I have no natural abilities. Well, as you can see, that all these gifts only have value if they're actually exercised. What good does it do if Chris and I have the gift of the ability to exhort and to preach if we, what, sit at home and look at ourselves in the mirror? That doesn't make any sense. I remember my daughter, when she was a little girl, one of the songs they sang in a class concert had these words in it. Love isn't love until you give it away, give it away, give it away. But you know what? These spiritual gifts have no value at all until they're actually exercised on behalf of people who are in the church. Or how about this one? It says, he who gives with liberality. Now, we suppose, we're all supposed to be exercising in some way these kind of ministries, right? I mean, we're all supposed to give. We're all supposed to serve. We're all supposed to exhort one another. But here, this indication that some people are specifically gifted with being generous. And I know one guy who I'm certain has this gift. He gives 20% of his income away regularly to support a couple of churches. He also gives away special gifts to support things that come up, plus supporting a Christian school. I was talking to him a while back, and he was telling me how he wants to, you know, he's buying some investment properties, right? And to generate money. But he said, I really want to do that because I want to give away a lot of money. Now, a lot of people say that kind of stuff, but he's already been doing it. How many people do you know who want to make a lot of money for the express purpose of giving it away? God bless him. May his tribe and his bank account grow. Well, he also talks about those who lead with diligence. Those who lead, do it with diligence. Now, some of the leadership roles are formal in a church. Some of them are informal. There was a lady I met. She's a pastor's wife at the Green Lake Conference that we go to. And this woman, she looks like she'd fit into Grantsburg or maybe northern Minnesota or whatever. So, you know, very rural looking and all that, and just very average, lower middle income people, her and her husband and whatnot. And she told me she has this ministry where she oversees taking care of people and home health care and stuff like that. And I thought, oh, you know, she probably got, you know, do that. And I said, do you have some employees? She said, yeah, I've got some employees. You got a woman you work with? Well, I've got like 75 employees. This is a multi, huge, and you're looking at this woman, you're thinking, what? She's running this whole thing. She's just as down to earth. I'm thinking, I know what gift God's given her. It says, he who has shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. These are those people that have such a heart of compassion that when you get cut, they bleed. Larry Krabs, a Christian counselor, he wrote a book entitled Encouragement, the Key to Caring. I think he's right. Well, let me ask you this question. How do you know what spiritual gift you have if you're a Christian? I think there's three things. Because they used to, in the 70s, they'd give you like tests, and it was basically a personality test and whatnot. That doesn't tell you anything. Here's the three ways that you know. First of all, you will excel in it. Whatever that ministry is, you will excel in it. I mean, you will just be good at it. You remember Jack Prescott used to do commercials? He was a lawyer. He sued people for him. He said, I'm Jack Prescott. This is all I do, and I do it well. Well, if you have a gift, when you exercise that gift, you will do it well. Secondly, you'll enjoy it. Duh, because you're going to be doing it well. Now, okay, where do I think I'm gifted? Well, I hope God's gifted me in preaching. And you guys have had to put up with it long enough. I also, though, believe he's gifted me in the area of evangelism. I take that from the fact that I've gotten to lead a number of people to the Lord, including a number of you who are sitting here. Okay? I remember years ago, I was working at a Baker Square, and Leslie happened to be working at the same Baker Square. And there was a guy who was sitting there that I was working with, and I'm always looking for opportunities to witness to people, right? And at that time, they had just signed a quarterback named Steve Young to the USFL, that league 35 years ago that's starting again in the next year, right? And they signed him for like a $40 million contract. Well, that doesn't seem like much now. But at that time, it was a lot of money. And I said, oh, man, what would you do with that kind of money? I asked again. And Leslie looked over and smiled and said, I know where this is going. And she walked away. So I started, you know, big circle of witnessing to him and whatnot. And I said, you know, and at one point I said, do you know, you could die at any moment. I said, did you hear about in last week down in Minnesota where they had the golf tournament? I said, there was a guy who got struck by lightning, killed right there. He looks at me, his eyes get as wide as saucers. He said, I was standing 13 feet from that guy when it happened. Now, that's a God thing, right? By the end of the night, we're sitting in the basement, and I said, well, what are you going to do with Christ? You know, Eric Little was a runner, ran in the Olympics. But there were some contest problems as far as, you know, when he could run, because he wouldn't run on a Sunday and all that. But he still ended up winning and doing well. But his sister, who knew that he was preparing to be a missionary, came and talked to him one time and said, Eric, what are you doing? I mean, why don't you just leave this all behind? You know God has called you to be a missionary. He said, yeah, God has called me to be a missionary, but he's also made me fast. He says, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Man, when I do evangelism, I feel his pleasure. And here's a third way you'll know whether you have a spiritual gift and which one. Others will recognize it because they're going to be blessed by it. Others will recognize it because they're going to be blessed by it. You know, even before COVID, and certainly since, more and more people are becoming isolated and disconnected from each other, aren't they? It's going to become increasingly important that the church be a place where people can connect with one another. Because we are Christ's body, and we want to be a healthy body, so let us continue to meet, love, and serve one another. And God will bless us, and we'll find joy. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father in God, part of the promise of Americans, we're told that we will find happiness when we're self-centered. But the truth of the matter is our joy comes from serving other people. It comes as a, for the Christian, it comes as an overflow of our joy in you, which causes us to want to share it and be a blessing to others. And so, Father God, I thank you for the fact that the Bible is not filled only with deep theological truths, but very practical things as well. We live out the truths that we find here. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us not to neglect gathering together to hear your word and finding ways to encourage one another to remain faithful as we wait for the day that Jesus returns. Because on that day, we're going to be glad we did those things. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.